Turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Our study tonight, the sun stood still. A most unusual miracle. Not that miracles aren't unusual in and of themselves, but well, we'll see it when we get to it. Joshua chapter 10, as we continue our study through the book of Joshua, the sun stood still. Now, once you find your place here, I want you to stick your finger in it or, you know, put a bulletin there or something. And I want you to turn over for a moment to Luke 16. We're going to get our intro out of a rather interesting parable taught by our Lord and recorded for us in Luke 16. It's the parable of the unjust steward. It's one of the stranger parables, so it fits perfectly with one of the strangest miracles. Jesus said to his disciples, if you're there in Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quietly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home, or into an everlasting home. Now, this parable, and I don't want you to misunderstand it, it illustrates the importance of looking ahead, planning ahead, having foresight, planning for the future. What I don't want anyone to go home with is the idea that Jesus somehow condones or approves the dishonesty here. He's not. He never will, never has, never will. No, Jesus isn't affirming or approving dishonesty, but he is affirming that this guy had the sense to look ahead, to see the future, and to make provision. Now, I bring this to your attention because, well, the Gibeonites, in essence, had done the very same thing. In our last chapter, we saw that they had come and they had tricked Israel into making a covenant with them. Now, we're going to talk about covenants this weekend, but basically, they are irrevocable agreements. And so they came, and if you weren't here, you should get the CD or tape or log on and check it out on the internet. But in any case, the deal was they came and they said, hey, look, we've got worn out shoes and we've got moldy bread and we've come from a long way away and we want to make a covenant with you. We want to be a part of you. Well, because these guys didn't seek the Lord, because they didn't really, well, they just looked at the outward evidence and thought, well, why not? And I guess so. And well, in any case, there was more to it, but to get to our point and lay a foundation for where we are heading in a moment, the bottom line is they found themselves now under the protection of Israel and under the Lord God's protection. Although they deceived and they, well, tricked Israel, now that the covenant was made, Israel was obligated to fulfill their obligations in the covenant. Well, we're in fact instructed, and I hope you've done so, flee the wrath to come. Turn to and trust in Jesus. And if you haven't, I want to encourage you tonight would be a good night to take those steps. To realize that, man, there is bad stuff ahead. Not just the regular bad stuff all of us go through because sin's in the world. But a devastating time of judgment on this planet. Not just men against men and nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, but God pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And one of the things that, well, I'm not the first. Many have observed it. One of the things you'll see if you are a student of Joshua and you've studied the book of Revelation is there are a lot of parallels between the two. And I'll try as we go along to point some of them out. So all of this to say, our Lord never commends or approves dishonesty. But He says, hey, worldly people, you know, ungodly people are often, well, exercising more wisdom than God's people and preparing for the future. And that last verse in verse 9, it was important. What did it say? It sounds a little odd if you don't know what unrighteous mammon is. That's just money and stuff. But He says, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He's saying, use your resources to bless people. And it's not like you're going to get to heaven through that. No, what it means is when you get to heaven, some of those people you blessed are going to be there. And they're going to be there because you reached out to them, because you made a difference practically in their lives. Well, all of that brings us back to our passage in Joshua 10. Now, having become servants of Israel, and that's where the Gibeonites at this point find themselves, well, they're now a target of those who were formerly at peace with them. That's what happens. They come and they trick Israel, and Israel makes the covenant. Now all the people that were living among them say, hey, these guys aren't with us. They're against us. By the way, Jesus warned us that those who choose to follow Jesus may find themselves at enmity with their own household. He said there would be enemies, and oftentimes in your own family. And if you look at the first century, well, many of you don't have to. You know it from 20th and 21st century experiences. You come to Christ. Some of your family may think that's wonderful, especially if you were a problem child. But if they're not into Jesus, or they have some religious thing that they're into, and well, all of a sudden there's this enmity where before, hey, everything's cool, and well, first century it was really bad because people were being disowned. They lost their family, they lost their job, they lost their livelihood, they lost everything. And so Jesus warned that such things could and may very well happen. Well, there's a couple other implications, but we'll come back to them. Verse 1, chapter 10, book of Joshua. It came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. Now get it? He knows what happened to Jericho, but not just Jericho, the king was killed. And not just Ai, the king was killed. Who's this guy? He's the king of Jerusalem at this point. And he's thinking, okay, they don't just wipe out cities, man, they wipe out kings. And he hears how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. So here it is. These guys are friends. They may even be family, they may have intermarried, but all of a sudden the Gibeonites are with the people of God, and now the Gibeonites are enemies of those who are enemies of the people of God. And it says, for he has made peace, the latter part of verse 4 there, with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Four quick things to consider here. Better to be wise and alive than mighty and dead. As they describe the situation, they're saying, man, these guys were mighty, they were powerful, they had a great city. But what they figured out is, hey, if these guys can take Jericho, and if they can take Ai, they can take us. And so they actually did what they could do Again, we can't approve the method, but we can approve the result. Why? Because these guys now find themselves protected by God and the people of God. Adonai Zedek, it's kind of a weird thing. His name actually means king of righteousness. But you got to know this. His righteousness was not a righteousness acceptable to God. And if you weren't with us in our last study this weekend, we talked about holiness and righteousness and how ours has to be imparted and imputed. Only Jesus is inherent and it's his very essence and nature. But this guy, though he's called the king of righteousness, he is anything but righteous. No, his righteousness was like filthy rags in the sight of God. And by the way, if you're not a believer in Jesus and somehow you've gotten here, people have invited you or things have been going on in your life and you've been looking for somewhere to study the scripture and you're thinking, man, I need to connect with God. Hey, you're doing the right thing. And you need to know God wants to receive you and accept you and forgive you and transform you. But you need to first come to grips with the fact that he's holy and you're sinful. That he's righteous and you're not. And when you come to grips with that, whatever you thought you were before, whatever people thought of you before, well, you realize, man, I have nothing to offer the Lord except my sin. I have nothing to do but confess and ask his forgiveness. Something else comes to mind for me, and there's still a couple more of these things. I said there were four. This is just the second. This last week, we looked at Melchizedek, who it turns out was also a king of Jerusalem. And you need to know that as far as the timing here, Melchizedek was ruling in Jerusalem, and he was a king and a priest, and he was a priest of the Most High God. He was someone who actually was righteous and acceptable to God, very unusual character out of the Old Testament. And this guy, well, the only way you get righteous with God, and we saw it with Abraham, is you believe him, you respond to him. Abe believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. Melchizedek had come into a right relationship somehow. We know nothing about how or when. But he was right with God because God says so. Now here's where I'm going with this. When did Melchizedek rule over Jerusalem? When was he king? Way back in the days of Abraham. Way back in Genesis, early on. So now something's happened. Pagan kings are ruling. This guy Adonai Zedek and others, well, there's a third issue here. Five kings of the south, and that's where we're headed. These guys have come into the promised land. They've taken Jericho. Then they've taken Ai. And now they're moving west and southwest. And as they do, these five kings from the south gather together to attack Gibeon. And in the process, see it, they make it possible for Israel to do in a day, though it'll turn out to be an unusually long day, well, what would have or might have potentially taken months. It seems like these guys, they're like, okay, let's gather together. Let's go after Gibeon. Let's teach him a lesson. And what's really happening? Well, the Lord's just saying, hey, I got it all planned out. I got it all set up. These guys think they know what they're doing. They think they're running the show. They think they're in charge. And God's just saying, look it, I got them all out of the mountains. I got them all together. I got them all down in the valley. And I want you to head up there now. And I want you to attack them. We're going to have to climb a range and come down and take these guys on. But it just reminded me of how many times in Scripture, someone who is in a position of authority or power thought they had it all figured out. You know, when Jesus was just about ready to be born, there was a bit of a problem. The scriptures had prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but they weren't in Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, the guy that's sort of ruling the roost at that time decides, I'm going to make everyone go back to their place of origin and I'm going to make them register so I know how many people I have and I can collect all these taxes. And Joseph and Mary, because they were good citizens, as we're instructed we must be, they ended up traveling to Bethlehem because, well, that's where they were from. That was where the tribe was from that they had to get back to. And so all of that to say that here's this guy in power and he thinks, I'm going to do this. And God's like, I could really use this guy. I can use him because you got to know, Joseph would have never thought, hey, why don't we go down to Bethlehem and have this baby? No, she was ready to deliver. And this was a long and dangerous and harsh journey. They weren't traveling by plane or coach. You know that. Oh, we're not sure exactly how they got there. I know you think that she rode a donkey, but I'm not absolutely sure you could prove that from Scripture. But in any case, all of that to say, God confounds the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of those who oppose Him and oppress His people. He reveals the futility of opposing Him. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's really the picture we see here. They're like, we're going to take these guys out, and then after we deal with Gibeon, we're going to go deal with Israel. No, the Lord says, and this is Psalm 2, verse 4, listen, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold him in derision, something we're going to see described for us in detail in a moment. The Lord will hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, the Lord goes on to say, on my holy hill of Zion. Who's coming out? King of Jerusalem. Where's Zion? You know. He's saying, no, that guy's not really running the show. He's not really in charge. Yeah, he can gather the kings together, but hey, that's a laugh. Why? Because God is going to have his way. Well, fourth thing, and then we get back into our text. Israel's covenant with Gibeon spared them from the destruction due them. But the question now was, would Israel put themselves at risk in order to protect them? And you got to see it. Gibeon, the Gibeonites, they thought so. They really are walking by faith there. They're like, okay, we made a covenant with these guys. We tricked them in order to make it. But we know they'll be men of their word. We know they'll fulfill their part. We can trust them to defend us because, well, they made a contract and they're people of integrity. Now, we mentioned at the latter part of our last study how important that is. Here's these pagans and they know that destruction's coming, so they flee the wrath to come. They do what they can to find their way out of it. And now they send messengers. Verse 6 says, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Do not fear them. Over and over, our Lord speaks this to those who were, well, his people. Why would he say it? He knows it's natural, it's inherent that we would fear. And he's just saying to Joshua, look, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. Not a man of them will stand before you. Joshua, verse 9, therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now we see something here we've seen before. This combination of sound military strategy working in perfect harmony with the promises and power of God. And we see God moving both naturally through his people and supernaturally, miraculously, in sending this hailstorm. Joshua, my eyes getting tired, getting old. Joshua fought them and was winning decisively. We see it. So the enemies begin to run into retreat. God intervenes, doing what? He sends great hailstones. And we're told those were more effective in wiping out the enemy than Joshua's sword. Now, the Lord speaks to me in passages like this because I see it. Joshua and the guys couldn't go, okay, he's doing the hailstone thing, we can just relax. No, they were still engaged in the warfare. And at the same time, they're doing their part. God's doing his part. He says, don't worry, I'm going to go before you. I'll fight for you. And they're still in the midst of the battle. There's something else, though. God uses here, as he has many other times and in many other places, the forces of nature to judge those who opposed him or oppressed Israel. And if you've been tracking with us, well, just a couple illustrations from earlier studies. Book of Genesis. God uses a flood to wipe out his enemies. Now, how many enemies did he have at that time? I don't know how many people were on the earth, but he considered everyone except one family at enmity with him. And you know, Noah survived that flood because Noah, like, well, Abram, he believed God. God said, I'm going to flood the earth. I don't know if you ever saw Bill Cosby's deal on this. It's wonderful. But anyway, it's sort of like, what's a flood, you know? And then he's like, I want you to build an ark. And he's like, okay, but what's an ark? And the deal is he believed, and it had to be strange. And in any case, he builds the ark. He brings his family onto it and into it. He brings all of the animals that no doubt the Lord had already brought to him. And that family survives. But it was sort of, well, today they would call it a natural disaster. In fact, I was watching the news earlier, and I watch a lot of it, probably more than is healthy. But you know, they're having a real problem today, and it's months after the floods and wind damage back in New Orleans and Bay St. Louis and all up and down that coastline. But what's going on is the insurance companies are saying, well, you know, if you had flood insurance, they're saying, well, we think the wind did it. And if you had insurance to cover everything but flood, they're saying, well, it must have been the water. And the insurance companies are trying not to pay these people who've lost everything. Well, they're saying natural disaster or whatever the case is. Look at, God brought that flood. I'm not saying he brought the flood in New Orleans. Only he knows. But I know this, the Genesis flood, that was God. For sure. Exodus, many of you studied through it with us. God used frogs and lice and hail and locusts. And by the way, you probably are already aware, those guys worship frogs. And God, he's got a bit of a sense of humor. I mean, even though it's a judgment, he's like, wow, you guys love frogs? You worship frogs? Let's have some frogs. Let's really get into it. Why don't you worship the frogs in your bathtub and in your cooking utensils? And I'll give you frogs so that you don't even have to go looking for one to worship. They'll be everywhere you turn. And I see it over and over and over. It's even in our passage tonight. We'll see it because they worship the sun and the moon. And God's actually going to say, you think the sun and the moon have power to protect you? Or they have some... No, listen. I made them. They serve me. Well, in any case, if you study through it, not only frogs and lice and flies and hail and locusts, and if you haven't studied Exodus, at least read it. You'll get a kick out of it and learn a lot from it. It's amazing as they bring forth things like frogs that, well, it's just weird. You got to read it and for yourself, and if you have, you already know. Well, in any case, God even used the Red Sea. And you know, he opened it up and his people passed through on dry land, and he used the closing of that Red Sea to wipe out the armies that followed in hot pursuit. Now, here in Joshua, we read of hailstones from heaven. It's not a mere natural disaster. It is a supernatural disaster. And by the way, in Revelation, because I told you these are parallel books, and maybe at some point later in Joshua, we'll just do a few of the, you know, many, many parallels between what God did in Joshua and what God says He'll do in the book of Revelation. Joshua, of course, long ago, Revelation yet future. Well, God again will pull out all the stops using all the forces at His disposal to demonstrate who He is. And what happens in the book of Revelation is judgment after judgment after judgment fall. There are two responses. Some are converted in the midst of the devastation. There are many who come out of the great tribulation. But many great numbers of people, instead of being converted, man, they just hide themselves and just, you know, curse at God. And, well, in any case, they end up destroyed. So that's sort of the option, converted or destroyed, converted or, well, continuing in corruption. Well, verse 12 here then says, "So Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel." And I didn't do it this time. Ordinarily, I would highlight every time it says the Lord did it, and then highlight every time it says Joshua or Israel did it. And what you'd see is it's pretty even. God says, "I did it." And then He says, "And you guys did a great job. And they did this. And I did this." Well, God ultimately gets the glory, and that's how it's got to be. But as all of this is going down, he goes, that is Joshua, goes before the Lord. And then he says, "In the sight of Israel." Now, this has to be in accordance with the Lord's will. And it has to be that Joshua had already connected with God on this, because this is one of those things that falls under the category of don't try this at home, you know. Don't try this when you're in the middle of a battle. Joshua goes out, and with everybody listening, he says, "Son, stand still." Now, he's not talking to his kids. He's talking to the sun up in the sky. He says, "Son, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, you've got to know, I don't have to tell you, this is a completely unique situation in the record of, well, not just Old Testament warfare, but all warfare. Joshua's request, no doubt, made in order to finish off the enemies. What's he saying? Okay, we've routed a lot of them. The hail's taken other out. But if we just had a little bit longer of a day. Hey, have you not said that at one point or another? I mean, there are people actually foolish enough to say, if we could just get an 8-day week. I'm not for that at all. I'd rather have a 6-day week. But God gave us 7, and that's really, you know, the one we're going to live with. In any case, He wants to finish off the battle. He wants to finish off the enemies that had survived thus far. And so God moves not only supernaturally, as Joshua requests, but allowed it to be recorded in scriptures that He did so at Joshua's request. Now, it's God doing the miracle. You got to know that. It's always like that. If you're ill, or especially if you have a life-threatening illness, the Bible says, call for the elders of the church. Let me encourage you. If you're already here, don't go home and call. No, just come up after the service and we'll get together and anoint you with oil and pray for you. We do it at almost every service for someone. But my point is this. The Bible says, hey, if you find yourself in this situation, have the elders pray. But the elders don't have any power to heal. There's no magic in the prayer or in the oil. The power is in God. God is the healer. And so in any case, God is always the one. If a miracle's happening, if a healing's happening, if something awesome and supernatural is happening, well, that's the Lord, you see. He should be getting the glory. Now, many people have stumbled over the language here because it's like, well, come on, sun, stand still. You know, moon, stop. It's not really the sun that's moving. It's us. Well, we know the sun has movement, but the reason it sets and rises is because we, the earth, is rotating. We know that, but listen. Don't let it stumble you. Don't let anyone get tripped up on the language and try to explain away a great miracle of God. Here's what's happening. Joshua, no doubt with the Lord's approval, commands two of the gods of the Amorites to stand still. The sun and the moon, as I already shared, they were worshipped by the Amorites. And so we're told that that's exactly what happened. Now, if you're thinking, well, but we know that couldn't have actually happened, we use very similar language today. And everybody seems comfortable with it. Even a scientist would have no problem with the idea that sun rises at and sunset is at. We say the sun's going to rise at 6:15, the sun's going to set at 5:30. Do we mean the sun is actually going to... No, we know it's really the earth's rotation, but we still use that kind of language. And that's all that's happening here. The difference is there is an actual miracle taking place. And I got to tell you, God often in Scripture tells us He did something without explaining how He did it. Case in point, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have basically two schools, I mean, that are concerned with this issue. There may be some people just ignorant and apathetic. They don't know about it and they don't care to know. But for those who aren't in that category, you have those who say, well, we look at all the evidence and we see evolution. I would think, you know, without exception, most of you, hopefully all of you, would look at the evidence and come up with creation. Why? God says He did it. And our inability to explain how He did it, it's not something wrong with us, and it's certainly not something wrong with God or even the witness of creation. No, God just doesn't feel obligated to explain it to us. And I'm pretty sure that's because it's beyond us. It's beyond our understanding. Men come up with ideas and theories, and when those theories are proven to be false, they just say, okay, well, maybe this or maybe that, perhaps this. But God just says, look, I did it. How did He extend the day? I don't know. Could He do it? I think without any problem. I mean, miracles in Scripture are common. Now, I'm not saying they're everyday occurrences, but some miracles in Scripture occurred day after day after day. The manna in the wilderness, as we studied through Exodus in the book of Numbers, that was an everyday miracle. And you're like, yeah, but once it's happening, it's still a miracle. And it continued through the whole wilderness wandering period. They got water from a rock. It didn't happen all the time, but if you don't think that's a miracle, try it sometime. Thirsty, go out, speak to the rock, hit it. I don't care. Do it however you want. It's not going to work. Why? Because it was God doing something. When you get to the Gospels, and one of the most fascinating studies you can make in the Gospels, if you're doing something topical, and you know it's my habit to teach through and look at everything in context, but I still pull things out now and then. As you go through the Gospels, there are many miracles of nature. Jesus' first miracle recorded in John, He turns water to wine. He stills a storm simply by saying, "Be still." That's another one you should try. Go out when the hail's falling and it's intense and you say, "Be still." What do you think's going to happen? I don't think you're going to get it. And here's why. He could do it because, well, He wasn't just representing God or talking to God. He was God. Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. And, well, I was reminded when I was looking at those miracles afresh, and there were so many. One of my favorite, and I'm always thinking every time, well, it's March 1st, you know that. That means we only have, what, 6 weeks before taxes? And there was that time where Peter, like many of us, was a little short. And he said, Lord, we're short on the tax. And he's like, oh, go catch a fish. There'll be a coin in the fish's mouth to, pay the taxes. And I'm like, man, I'd go fishing again if I thought there's any hope of that. But this stuff didn't happen every day, but something was happening every day. 20 recorded healings in the gospel record. 4 cases of demons being cast out. 3 people raised from the dead. And you got to see it. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I bring this to your attention, and maybe it sounds like I'm spending or seems like I'm spending more time on it than I should. Not really, and here's why. There are people who are very sincere and they love the Lord and they believe in Jesus and all that, but when they come to these kinds of miracles, they're like, this just couldn't have happened. Why? Because they can't understand how God did it. They decide he must not have done it. I'm sort of the mind that if God says he did something, he did it. And that's pretty important, and here's why. There's a lot of things he says he's going to do, and if you can't trust him with the stuff he said he did, how can you trust him with the stuff he says he's going to do? Of course, God is always telling us the truth. And these weren't tricks they were miracles. This wasn't magic. These were miracles. By the way, one last thought and we'll press on, or a last thought or two and we'll press on. Isaiah tells us that all creation is subject to God. Everything God made. So if God wanted to stop the sun, or if he decides, I'll just slow down the rotation of the earth, that could cause some problems. You know, the water might keep moving, but God could deal with that. How he does it, I don't know, but I know he takes credit for it. And the whole point is, everything he made is in subjection to him, except Isaiah says, man. Well, we're not the only ones. Satan and the angels that fell with him are in rebellion to God too. But of course, who wants to partner with them? I mean, who wants to be associated with that? No, he says all of creation is listening to and responding to and obedient to God. But man, how dumb can we be? He says a donkey knows who's feeding it. And yet men, we're oblivious. Well, listen. Jonah, when he tried to refuse God's command to preach to the Ninevites, and many of you studied his story and are familiar with it, at least you've read it or heard it when you were in Sunday school, God used what? To flush him out. Literally, he used a storm and a fish, and he brings Jonah around. Now, his heart wasn't changed, but he did in fact do what God sent him to do. And I would suggest to those of you, and there may be some, that feel like you're in the middle of a storm tonight. You're going through some stuff, and you got to know God is going to use it to his glory. He's going to bring you through it. He's going to bring you around in the midst of it. You're going to come out on the other side, useful and fruitful to him. Years ago, a friend said, God's got a fish for everybody. And if you're in rebellion, hey, I'm not saying you're going to get thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish, but something's going to happen to get your attention. Why? God isn't going to let you just go. He loves you too much to let you do your own thing. Well, we read then in verse 16, after all this, but these 5 kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave. And it was told Joshua saying, the 5 kings have been found. Now, this is another of the many interesting parallels that we see in our book and in the book of Revelation. Let me read you out of Revelation chapter 6. Here we have some guys in Joshua hiding in a cave. When God begins to pour his wrath out, yet future, on a Christ-rejecting world, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, you know you're stressed out when you start talking to mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand. That is one of the odder, stranger statements in all of Scripture. Protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. Ordinarily, you wouldn't be real frightened if you saw a lamb. And this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I never tire of saying that, listen, Jesus died. He came, He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died a substitutionary sacrifice, was buried and was rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. But that same Jesus is going to judge this Christ-rejecting world. It's His wrath poured out when you get to the book of Revelation. Well, at this point, back here in our passage in verse 18, Joshua says, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." And it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to camp to Joshua and at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out the five kings and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, of Lachish, of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Now, this might seem a little odd to you, but it was more of a cultural deal. It was sort of like, okay, these guys are conquered because these are the rulers, these are the leaders, this is the power and authority of these nations and these cities. And he says, just put your feet on their necks. And then Joshua said, "Do not be afraid," repeating word for word what the Lord had often said to him. Joshua says now to his commanders and to his armies, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into a cave where they'd been hidden, laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Now, what he does in these last verses, and this is just the story of them pursuing, and we'll read it, but got just a few things as it would apply to us. But what's happening here is, in spite of all they'd accomplished, they decide, man, we need to press on and get this done. They don't think, okay, that's enough, or that was amazing. God had given them opportunity to really take out these enemies. And so on the day, the same day, when all of this was going down, we're told that, well, Joshua had struck Makkedah and its king with the edge of the sword. It says, he utterly destroyed them. And this is going to be the key phrase. This phrase, he utterly destroyed them. All the people who were in it, here's the other, he let none remain. We're going to read it over and over. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it with all the people who were in it, the edge of the sword. He let none remain, there it is again, but did to it and its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then he passes from Libnah, and we read there in verse 31 that they come to Lachish and they camp against it and fight against it. And the Lord, see it? Joshua does what God says, and then we get it. The Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day, struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all he had done in Libnah. And Horam, king of Gezer, came up
to help Lachish.
And Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. And so it's the same story. From here we get to Eglon and all Israel with him. They encamp against it. They take it out on the day. And we read again in verse 35, there in the center part, all the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all he'd done to Lachish. So Joshua went from Eglon and went to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, its cities, the people in it, he left none remaining, according to all he'd done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and the people who were in it. Once again, verse 38, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its king and its cities, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining. So as he had done to Hebron, he did to Debir and its kings, and as he had done to Libnah and his king, so Joshua, verse 40, conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. And here's why. As the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Pause for just a moment, your attention. Here's why this is so essential. The key was going to be completely fulfill God's every command. And we got to see it. It's not enough to make it through the battle unscarred. The enemy's got to be wiped out or he'll be back. And who you don't deal with, well, they'll deal with you. And in our case, what we don't deal with will deal with us. So they were doing exactly what God told them to do, wipe everybody out. And over, I said it was there, he utterly destroyed, he let none remain, he let none remain, he let none remain, he let none remain, he left none remaining, he left none remaining. Why? The Lord God of Israel had commanded them so. And Joshua conquered from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. That might sound familiar to you in another context. And all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, and all these kings and their land, Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, here's the promise and here's the application, and then we'll share together in communion. God has promised he will wipe out, go before, deal with our every enemy. And at the same time, he holds us responsible to participate in making sure we're not doing anything to hinder that process or make it difficult for him. And by the way, if you've wondered, well, if he's going to do it, why doesn't he do it? Well, let me first give you the three enemies. Many of you are aware, we war on three fronts. We're at war with the world. Now, not the people in the world, but the philosophies, the ideas, the concepts, the lies of those who are outside of an understanding of who God is and what God's done and what God wants. We fight, we're told in Scripture, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three fronts that we battle on. And many of you have studied this in detail with us, in depth, but I just want to give you the overview of it because, well, we're all engaged on these three fronts. It's essential that as we're engaged in warfare, we understand what front we're fighting on. Not every battle is with the world. Sometimes I'm fighting my own flesh, and not always my flesh. Sometimes the enemy's trying to take advantage of me. And it's so much easier to deal if I understand where the attack's coming from. Now, here's where I'm going with this. God promises to destroy this present world. In fact, he tells us in 2 Peter 3, the heavens will pass away, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and everything that seems so real, so lasting, so permanent, it is going to be gone forever. But then he says he'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and here's the key, in which righteousness dwells. So the world, man, the world is passing away. The flesh, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear, God has a perfect body planned for us. It's not going to be through working this one out or taking better care of it, although, hey, I want to take care of myself and live as long as I can or as long as the Lord intends me to. But the bottom line is, he says the body that we're going to receive, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, and you should, it's an immortal, incorruptible body. He's not just going to improve this one. He's going to, well, plant this one. And if you read 1 Corinthians and you don't understand what happens at the rapture or the resurrection, he says, listen, when you plant a seed, you don't expect the seed to come up. So it will be in the resurrection. What you plant in corruption, you plant in mortality, but what comes up is incorruptible and immortal. Oh, so much better than what we've got now. A body fit for eternity and fit for heaven. And so the world's going to perish and the flesh is doomed to destruction. And the devil, Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who has deceived them was cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet and will be tormented forever. I don't know if you've ever read it or if you're aware of it. Satan will not be the king of hell or outer darkness or Gehenna. He's going to be tormented there, along with those who took people away from God's plan for their life. The beast, the false prophet, and, well, the many that will end up there, not because God didn't love them or provide for them, no, but because they continued to go their own way. Well, we're given some flat out clear and straightforward instruction. The world, the flesh, and the devil, God says, I'm going to deal with all those. That's the promise side of it. Now, what's our part? When it comes to the world that we're living in today, he says, stop loving it. He doesn't just say, don't love the world. I know that's how the New King James read. That's pretty much how most of our translations read. But literally in the Greek, it's stop. The idea is, it would be natural for the world to captivate me. And so he says, stop loving it. And I've learned if God tells me to stop doing something, I need to do something in its place, or I'm going to have a real hard time dealing with that stop deal. So here it is. If he says not to love the world or to stop loving the world, well, the way I can do that is to do what he says, which is to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love my neighbor is myself, to love you, to love my family, to love my wife, to love the lost. If I'm focusing on loving who and all God loves, I'm not going to be giving my heart to the world. When it comes to the flesh, although God is the one who says, I'm going to eradicate it, I'm not going to improve it, I'm going to wipe it out completely, he tells us we can stop and should and must stop feeding it. And again, what's the other side of that coin? I need to feast on the Word. Listen, it's real soul food. It's good food. So we stop fleeting. We stop feeding the flesh. Fleeting, that would be feeding and flesh kind of put together. I don't think I'll be able to really use that one, so just forget it. Finally, stop serving the devil. And you're thinking, I know, wait a minute, I'm not serving the devil. I'm a Christian. I'm serving the Lord. Listen, the devil is a liar. And the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And the devil, well, if you find yourself and you got to know it, he tells us in Romans not to present our bodies as instruments of sin, nor the parts of our bodies as instruments of sin. And we're warned that whoever we present ourselves to, we become their servants. You can be a believer and be deceived by Satan and still go do things that you know. Well, we're all guilty. We've all experienced it. And we're like, man, I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I said that. Listen, the world is passing away and the glory of it, it's all going to burn. So don't give your heart to it. Instead, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The flesh doomed to destruction, so put to death daily your flesh. Feast on the Word, and then don't let the enemy use you. Don't let him speak to you. Don't let him speak through you. Don't listen to his lies and deception. Submit to God, we're told. Here's the positive side of that one. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember and celebrate the good news. Let's pray. Lord, I know that most of those you've gathered tonight, well, they've come to grips with the fact that the world was headed the wrong direction, and they've turned their back on it, and they've trusted in you. And Lord, their heart is to love you and to love those you love, and well, to be used by you and glorifying to you. We share that, Lord. Our heart's desire, our passion, it's you. And Lord, I know it's possible there are some here tonight that you've brought who are really still caught up in the things of the world and still ensnared by their own fleshly desires. Lord, they're not feeding the spirit or the soul because they're still dead in trespasses and sins, still living after the flesh. And Lord, still deceived by the enemy. Open their eyes. Give them strength, Lord, tonight. Help them to bring... Well, help them to offer themselves as we have, to trust in you and receive that rightness, that righteousness, that holiness that we spoke of in the beginning of this study, imparted, imputed. Show them, Lord, that it's true. They have no acceptable rightness in your sight. And if that's you tonight, it's this simple. God made you, but sin has killed you spiritually. Unless you're born again, you are dead in trespasses and sin. And all the desires to do good and please God and, well, it'll never happen. It'll never work unless you come to an end of yourself and you open your life, your heart to Jesus Christ. Jesus died, we're told, for your sins, was buried and rose again. He shed his blood so you could be forgiven. And if you've never ask his forgiveness, well, you need to tonight. And I'd ask, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do believe that I'm a sinner, and I'm willing to confess it. And I do believe that Jesus is the only Savior, and I'm willing and ready to confess him as Lord and Savior. If that's you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, before we share in communion together, celebrating what Jesus has done for us, man, give me the chance to take you and introduce you to the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to redeem you. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. If so, raise your hand right now and we'll pray together. Lord, I pray that you'd have your way in each of our hearts. You know if there are any that are still, Lord, unsure about you or us or how this whole thing works out. But for the many, Lord, that do know you, the communion table, we know it's about reconciliation, about restoration. It's a time for confession, and it's a time where, well, Lord, you can cleanse those thoughts and those words and those attitudes and those actions that have misrepresented you. So I pray in a very real and transparent and powerful way, you'll deal with every heart of every believer. Start with me, Lord, and do that work in each of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name, and all agreed by saying, Amen.